Good morning. How do you respond to trials and hardships? When life seems predictable, when it's under control and things are going as planned, it is easy to be satisfied with simplistic answers about the harder things of life. But what about when life's unpredictability halts your plans, when they remind you that you are out of control? How do you respond when worries entangle you and the burdens of suffering become intolerable? Do you ask, where is God? Where is God in my pain? The question is essentially the same for various trials, though the trials themselves change. We ask questions like that when a parent loses their child to a car accident, or when a parent or when a child loses a parent to cancer, or a spouse loses their companion unexpectedly, or even when a natural disaster destroys property and claims hundreds or thousands of lives. We ask, why is this happening? Or more poignantly, we ask, why is this happening to me? This past week, the Elon University community suffered the tragic loss of a student to suicide. It's heartbreaking. And the student's family and the student's friends very well may ask, where is God in this bitter circumstance? And worst of all is the apparent absence of God at the very moment that we feel we need him the most. In the book, A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis, a British philosopher, wrote about this very mystery as he processed the slow and the agonizing loss of his wife to cancer. He observed that when you are happy and you come to God in your happiness, you feel as if God is welcoming you with open arms. But he says, go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face. A sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever wondered if God knows about and even cares about your pain? Do these four walls in the ceiling muffle your prayers and stifle them from reaching his ears? Is he near to you, or is he at a distance? Well, Naomi, one of the main characters in the book of Ruth, also endured God's hard providences. If you could open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find it on page 222. And I would encourage you to use a Bible, even if you're not used to doing that. I think you'll find listening to this a little more interesting if you do. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Malon and Kilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, these are tragic circumstances. She's undergoing trial. And times of trial often veil God and veil his kindness from our perception. Now, unlike the book of Esther, God's name occurs 23 times in this short little book. But it's interesting to note that the narrator uses God's name only twice and nowhere in this wrenching opening paragraph. Naomi might have asked, "Where is God?" Well, what we'll learn from the book of Ruth is that nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of the infinite power and the perfectly wise care of God. And Ruth teaches us that God's severe providences are not inconsistent with his loving kindness and his good purposes, even if the suffering momentarily blinds us to those kind purposes. So this morning we begin a 5-week study through the book of Ruth. And I want to encourage you, if you plan on being at this church, to read through the book of Ruth today or sometime this week. And you would find it a helpful exercise to list all the signs of kindness that you see throughout the book, whether it's kindness of God or kindness of individuals to one another. And also note all the ways that God providentially reverses tragedy into triumph. But today, by way of introduction, we're going to mine these first 5 verses of chapter 1 in 3 points. The first point is the setting of Ruth. The second point is the suffering of Naomi. And the third point is the sovereignty of God. And I pray that you will see that though you may not understand exactly how God is working, that you can nonetheless be confident that he really is working. So point number 1, the setting of Ruth. Let's read verse 1 again. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, the book of Ruth is unique because it's one of only 2 books in the entire Old Testament that's named after a woman. And it's the only book in the entire Old Testament that's named after a Gentile. And you may have been confused as to when Josiah said, "I'm beginning a series in the book of Ruth," and then he opened to Proverbs 31. Well, interestingly, the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible, places Ruth right after Proverbs 31 and right before the Song of Songs, along with other wisdom literature. I think they do that because Ruth embodies the virtuous woman. And her relationship with Boaz expresses the ideal marriage. I think another reason why they might do that is because our passage here illustrates that Naomi is almost like the female version of Job. She loses everything. Now, remarkably, the book contains no distinctly evil characters. Yet the story occurs in dark days. In verse 1, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled." See, the events of this story took place during tumultuous times. And I think for this reason, our Bibles position the book immediately following the book of Judges, which I think is appropriate. And if you turn back just one chapter to the last book of the book of Judges, so I guess if you just turn your page over, one page to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the author gives us a description of those days. He says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, God had richly blessed Israel with redemption. He made them his special people, and he provided them with his law to know how to live wisely and to enjoy true life. But the people of the time of Judges are preoccupied with doing what's right in their own eyes, and they care less about what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And they returned his affection with apostasy. They rejected him. They worshiped false gods. And they engaged in evil deeds. In fact, Judges 2 says that there is, at this time, there was no king in Israel. And therefore, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them, of the surrounding nations that would come and conquer them and oppress them. Yet the people of Israel did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, but these people did not do so. Left to themselves, these people pursued dark possibilities. They pursued sinful ends. So they didn't look to God and his commands for their hope and security, but they looked to themselves and they looked to other gods. And you see, friends, it is sin. It is sin to reject God, and it is sin to ignore God in the world he has created. And these people were sinning. They were not being, and they were not doing what God requires in his law. And on top of that, they were trusting in created things instead of their creator, instead of their redeemer, for security and happiness. It's sin. It's evil. It's rebellion. Now, it's easy to read that description and criticize our present culture and our country with falling woefully short of what God requires. And as I read the description of Judges, that might have been the first thing that came to your mind. But I want to ask you, what about you? Do you seek what is right in God's eyes or your own? Well, foreign oppression and moral chaos marked the days of the judges. But furthermore, verse 1 states that there was a famine in the land. And it's not terribly surprising if there's a lot of wars or diseases. They can cause famines, or droughts can cause famines. Now, likely nobody in this room this morning has ever experienced a famine. But it's hard to imagine anything more terrifying and an experience more desperate. A famine is an extreme crisis of inadequate access to food, resulting in malnutrition and slow and painful death from starvation. I mean, can you imagine? Can you just try to picture what it would be like to not have enough food to feed your children? Or to feed yourself? And try to imagine the disorder caused in communities by the pain and the panic. You know, the time of Judges is sort of, if you can imagine the evil riots in the summer, in the riots on the Capitol, and that was just kind of the norm of life And then you add in a famine. It's tumultuous times. Now, when a famine was severe, the nation of Israel needed to admit that this was God's judgment and not just like a very unusual weather event. Okay? Famine for the people of God had a special spiritual significance, and it was unique in a sense from other nations. God had warned Israel that he would withhold the rains and he would curse the ground if the people were idolatrous or they needed repentance. So sometimes famine came in light of judgment, but we know from the book of Genesis and other places that God also used famine when, through Joseph, Israel came to sojourn in Egypt. And God preserved Israel's existence and then eventually made him into a nation, portending to a greater salvation to come. So famines in the Bible also precede miraculous deliverances and miraculous advances in God's redemptive story. And so was this famine a result of God's judgment, or was it a special act of providence to advance his purposes? Or was it both? Well, the author doesn't say clearly. He just describes the news. But I think we can presume both. I think we can presume that it probably was judgment and it was God advancing his redemptive purposes, given the setting of the book in the time of Judges and given the redemptive conclusion. But we don't read about confession. We don't read about prayer. We don't read about repentance. We read about a man who fled and he sought refuge in a foreign land. Look again at verse 1. It says, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Malon and Kilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. It's interesting, these verses are sort of bracketed by two references to this family going to Moab. Now, why Moab? Well, Moab, if you can picture a map in your mind, Moab was just across the Dead Sea, which I believe is modern-day Jordan. And perhaps Elimelech is kind of like Lot, if you know your Bible history. When Lot had conflict with Abraham, they decided to part ways. And Lot looked to the east in the land of Moab, and he could see that it was well-watered. And it was fertile land. And those realities seduced Lot away from Abraham, the one through whom blessing would come. And he moves east, just like Elimelech moves out of the promised land into the land of Moab. And the Moabites are descended from Lot. And again, if you know your Bible history, it's through the appalling, incestuous acts of his daughters that they performed on Lot while he was drunk and passed out. I mean, have you ever wondered about that story? How immoral and intoxicated could you be to have that happen not only once, but twice? And the Moabites, Israel was freed from the land of Egypt, the Moabites showed hostility to the Israelites. And they had their king Balak, hired Balaam to curse them. But God didn't listen to Balaam. But you can read in Numbers 22 through 25, the Moabite women also seduced the men of Israel. And God, as a result of that, prohibited Moabites from entering into the congregation of God's people. And when an Israelite man married a Moabite woman, the offspring of that marriage was not to be admitted into the people of God until the 10th generation. And then in Judges, at one point, the Moabites invade Israel. So I went through all that to just put it mildly, that the Moabites were hostile, ungodly Gentiles. And moreover, the Moabites worshiped the vile god Chemosh. And you might find it interesting, if you have a Bible app, to type in that name, Chemosh, and just see how many prophets just castigated worshipers of this vile god in their denouncements to the nations. Chemosh meant destroyer, and he was thought to bring barrenness and widowhood and famine and death. Can you see the irony? The irony in this story is rich. This Jewish family leaves the land and the people of promise for the land and the people of the destroyer. And ironically, they become barren. Naomi experiences widowhood, and people die. But it's this place where Elimelech brought his family. Now you have to ask yourself, was he seeking salvation from the lands and the gods of Moab? Well, the text really doesn't tell us. It doesn't really tell us about his motivation. I mean, very understandably, he was likely desperate. But there is a subtle hint that their originally temporary move to Moab subtly and slowly became more permanent. If you look in verse 1, it describes them as going to sojourn, meaning it was going to be temporary. And yet in verse 2, it adds, they went to Moab and remained there. Their sojourn evidently became indefinite. Now, again, as if moving to Moab was, because of a famine, was not hard enough on Naomi, her two sons marry Moabite women. Okay, what was that like for her? I mean, maybe she was relieved, but if she was trying to be faithful to God, what was that like for her? I mean, God forbade Israelites from marrying Canaanite women because they would lead them to worship foreign gods. And I just told you that the Israelites already engaged in sexual immorality with Moabite women. And as Numbers 25 describes, they ate and they bowed down to their gods. The very same thing happened with these kinds of women. And they kindled the anger of the Lord. And that, around that time, 24,000 Israelites died from a plague. So, what's going on here? Were they ignorant of this history? Were they just poorly trained in God's word? Were they poorly disciplined sons? Or were they just rejecting God? Well, we don't know. But there is another thing that's interesting. Given the man's actions, the reader cannot miss the sad irony of Elimelech's name, which means, my God is king. Did Elimelech still believe this? I mean, it may be appropriate to ask, well, if your God is king, why are you fleeing his country because of famine? Is your God indeed king? In fact, where is your God in all of this? And maybe Elimelech thought, apparently, not in Israel, unless he was doing what was right in his own eyes, like the rest of his culture. So, Thank you for indulging me in some details of this text. But before we move on, I want to ask you again, how do you respond to hard providences in your life? You know, we attempt to control our circumstances when we believe or act as if God is not in control. And that kind of lack of faith causes us to seek security and seek hope outside of God. But as we can see from this text, we never really truly abandon worship. We just exchange gods. You always serve and worship something. And when we do this, instead of repenting when we need to, or depending upon God's promises, we put our hope in saviors that we can see, in saviors that we think will give us what we want and give us what we want the way we want it. And we can do this with things like careers and our cash, with our homes or our country. We can do this with families or political leaders. We can even think that we ourselves are sufficient and we can control things better than God. But friend, these are only mirages. Like the Moabite god Chemosh, the world promises much, but it leaves us barren, it leaves us hungry, and it leaves us empty. So, friend, what do your circumstances tell you about yourself? Whatever else your trials are saying to you, I pray that they teach you that you cannot save yourself and that nothing on earth can do so either. We are like the people in the period of the judges. We need a king. And more specifically, we need God as our king. And the prophet Isaiah prophesied and said, "Why? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" See, your hunger for life and for joy will never be satisfied in this famine-stricken world. You have a craving that only the one the Bible calls the bread of life can satisfy. Jesus called out once and said, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Friends, please, if you are in a trial and you can say that, yes, it's true, I do what's right in my own eyes, and I ignore God, I don't live for God, then let me challenge you to repent from living for yourself, to repent from seeking life apart from God. And instead of that, come to Jesus, who alone has the bread of life that satisfies. Come to him, and to come to him, it means to believe in him, and to believe in him alone for your salvation. Now, believer, I want to ask you, in what ways are you tempted to seek refuge in a metaphorical Moab? What are things that look attractive to you and tempt you out of the way or tempt you out of trusting God? Or maybe in what ways are you getting too comfortable where you are spiritually and becoming spiritually complacent? See, trials can be like smelling salts for us. They wake us up to spiritual realities. And dear Christian, if you feel like you are struggling with challenging circumstances, if you feel like you are backsliding in some way, or you feel like you're entangled with complacency, then let me encourage you to seek the Lord afresh. See, the greatest famine you and I can experience is not the famine of food, but the famine of hearing and trusting God's words. And when we, and you'll notice, maybe somewhat like this family, when we are ignoring God's promises, we tend to avoid God's people as well. We tend to leave his community. We tend to maybe stop coming to church as much. Or you could come to church, but you are not going deep relationally with any other member. Being open about your life, asking them about theirs. So let me challenge you, believer, to return to the Word of God. And if you really are complacent and struggling and you're trying to persevere, then let me also challenge you to seek a fellow member and ask them to sit down with you and just read the Bible together and pray and encourage one another for a period of time and see what the Lord does. Don't drift from God's Word, God's promises, and don't drift from God's people. Well, this setting is one of moral complacency and national catastrophe. Everything around this family is falling apart, but now even the family itself falls apart. So point number two, the suffering of Naomi. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, verses 1 and 2 dramatically portray deprivation. And verses 3 through 5 succinctly but powerfully describe death. Elimelech dies somehow, we don't know how, and he leaves Naomi with her two sons. And just imagine the confusion and pain she must have felt. She didn't just lose a husband, but she lost a husband during hardship, during a famine. And notice, by the way, how the phrase is worded. It says, then died Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. Now, if you are familiar with the Bible, typically when the Bible identifies wives, it'll say something like, Naomi, the wife of Elimelech. Well, here, the author reverses the standard description. And instead of Elimelech, we have Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. And it's like he's the one who brought his family to Moab, but now, through this tragedy, Naomi takes the center stage of the drama. And this is a bleak picture of a widow left alone with her two sons, trapped in trial and trapped with worry. But you have to wonder, does Naomi experience a momentary respite when her two sons marry? Now, I recognize that if she was familiar with Israel's history, she might have felt uneasy about that marriage to less than ideal candidates. But the union, the marriages, at least represent the possibility of continuing the family line. That for at least for 10 years in Moab was without progeny. So maybe she experienced some respite, some sense of hope. However, this hope suddenly ends as both her children die. Look at verse 5. The woman, the narrator tells us, was left alone without her two boys and without her husband. Alone. Naomi has no husband, no children, no grandchildren, no food, no land, no family. I mean, what? You're meant to read that and ask, what's going to happen to this woman in a patriarchal world when suddenly everyone, every male, is gone? You know, as I was studying this, one, you know, commentaries aren't always moving in and of themselves, but every once in a while you find some beautiful language. And there was one commentary that, as I was studying this, almost brought me to tears. And they describe this situation like this. From wife to widow, from mother to no mother, this female is stripped of all identity. The security of a husband and children, which a male-dominated culture affords its women, is hers no longer. The definition of worth by which it values the female applies to her no more. The blessings of old age, which it gives through progeny, are there no longer. Stranger in a foreign land, this woman is a victim of death and of life. And on top of this, Naomi is confronted by the loss of male leadership in this patriarchal culture, whereby land was inherited as well as male breadwinners in a laborious agricultural society. I think she loses everything. And I think you can understand why I intimated that Naomi is like a female version of Job. So church, I just want to use this moment to remind you about the plight of widows and for the call of our body to take special care of them. Now, widows, our widows in particular, may not experience these specific circumstances, but they are vulnerable to peculiar temptations, and they need us in these times. And dear widows, I want to remind you that because of Christ, your identity and your worth extends far beyond your role as a spouse or as a parent. And God will take care of you. And beloved, praise God and please pray for our deacons who work hard to make sure that our church practices true religion and caring for our widows. Pray for them. Now, Elimelech, whose name means "My God is King," died. Now his sons are also dead. Consider this. This family has lost first, second, and third generations. And consequently, his name and his family line will disappear into oblivion. Naomi, we know later in the story that Naomi is too old to bear children again. Now, as fellow weak creatures, can we really blame Naomi if she felt embittered and if she wondered, is God dead too? I mean, has God forgotten me? Does he hate me? I mean, why does he seem to disappear when I need him most? Well, we know from the Bible, beloved, that our God is always good, but our circumstances are not. The Bible does not pretend that everything that happens to us in life is good in itself. And this is why Jesus, our Savior, can weep at Lazarus' tomb. And God does not expect us to pretend as if the effects of the fall are themselves a blessing. They're not. They're a curse. But our God is always good, and He is the one who can turn evil circumstances toward His good ends. But sometimes God strips us of all of our false hopes, and He empties us of any self-dependence. He reveals the worthlessness of seeking identity or security and worth outside of Him. Then He works in redemptive ways that we could never have imagined, and hopefully that we never forget. So God allows us to see the depths of our need so that we can better know the fullness of His provision. But again, where is God in our passage? Let's look at that briefly with our third and final point, the sovereignty of God. Now think with me for a moment about how most people respond to distressing events. Okay? Most people, if not all people, ask, why? Why? Believer or atheist, whether you're spiritual or unspiritual, people have an irresistible reflex to ask this in response to hard circumstances. It's like we can't help but presume meaning. We can't help but believe there is an overarching purpose to the affairs of life. That's why we ask that question. The image of God in every one of us reminds us that we do have a Creator. And that our Creator really is absolutely sovereign. That's why we ask Him that question. Or ask where He is. We assume that He is sovereign. Though we wouldn't admit it. Our confession states that God, the good Creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by His perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. See, a secular, more naturalistic, atheistic worldview can only answer the question why with, there is no reason. There's no comfort, and there's no purpose in that. But Christians know that more is happening than we can perceive with our senses. We do well to remember William Cooper's hymn that reminds us, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. See, all people and all events have a purpose. And God is the one directing them towards their goals. That's what divine providence is. And God left us with His inspired word in the book of Ruth to teach us what our confession goes on to say, that nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. And we could add that that's even true even when we initiate the abandonment. See, believers in Christ possess an extraordinary promise that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Okay, Michael, that's great. But where do we see this in this specific passage? Well, I'm going to suggest three places. Okay? First, we see God's goodness in the famine itself. What? Well, the author remains silent about the cause of this famine. Okay, it could have been for judgment. But to those familiar with their Bible, famines recall to mind the biblical pattern that despite their dreadful appearance, God used famines to advance his plan for his people. Famine sent Abram to Egypt and Isaac to Philistia, where they and their wives experienced divine protection. And both of them emerged from a foreign land more prosperous than they were before. Likewise, famine led Jacob and his sons to Egypt, where the descendants eventually experienced the Exodus and became more prosperous. You see, friends, God is not only always good despite tragic circumstances, he is even good in sending them. That's how wise and loving he is. God divinely guides his people's destiny, and no tragedy, no catastrophe, or even his blessings misused can keep him from completing what he has begun. We see his goodness, secondly, in Naomi's family association. So yes, the man she married died, and the son she bore by him died, but the author tells us twice of this family's origin. You notice it says they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And I think he does this on purpose to say they're not just from Judah, and they're not even just from Bethlehem, but they're from this specific clan. And it's that specific detail that connects their family to their kinsman redeemer, Boaz. You see, friends, God is at work prophetically well before we see the end of his designs. You remember that the Elamite's name meant, "My God is King." I believe that subtly that is one of the themes of this book. That it's God who guides each event in the story and shows covenantal kindness to Naomi and Ruth. And then eventually doing that by linking them with Boaz. And eventually a insignificant, nearly extinct family has an immense impact and blessing upon the generations of Israel. You see, these details intimately connect this family with the most famous Ephrathite in Israel. It's King David. 1 Samuel 17 says, David was the son of an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. See, the deliverer came through this suffering. And God is at work. And God has a plan. And finally, we see God's kindness in the provision of Ruth. Now, if you continue to read the story, you know exactly how she becomes a specific blessing. But just consider for a moment, Naomi could have never imagined what God was doing in her life when her son married Ruth. She didn't have the full script in the beginning and the end of the story and knew how it would work out like we do. She even tries to send Ruth away at one point for Ruth's own good, that she could find a new husband. But Ruth voluntarily continues with Naomi. Ruth kind of does the opposite of Elimelech. Elimelech left his people to go into Moab for food, whereas Ruth leaves her people and attaches herself to a widow. I mean, this act of faith stands in stark contrast to Elimelech's decisions. And God works amazing good in providing Ruth to Naomi. See, friends, our trials don't catch God off guard. He's the one who prepares them. And he knows what he is doing even when we do not. Again, Naomi, I mean, just, you have to put yourself in her shoes. She doesn't know what's going on. I mean, when at this point, when she sees her family, she doesn't see a blessing to the nation. She sees a family about to be extinct. When she looks at the famine, she doesn't consider redemptive purposes. She's thinking about the death of her husband and her children. When she looks at Ruth, she's not thinking, well, you know, the king and the eventual savior is going to come through Ruth. No, she's looking at a Moabite with no sons. And she's presently in the dark regarding God's grand plan. But God is with us even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And beloved, your life too is filled with experiences of God's kindness even through trials. We just don't perceive them all the time. And so when you're tempted to doubt God in hard times, remember that He perfectly provides everything we need. History proves that He takes the thin, kind of worn out threads of our lives and weaves them together into a beautiful tapestry. Let's close on this thought that God works through our mess to create something beautiful for His glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, God worked through Naomi and Ruth to bring about his son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the purpose of God. And through faith in him, we are forgiven and we are redeemed and we will end up in a land that is fruitful and joyful. And according to this text, through all eternity, we will marvel at our own unfolding understanding of God's kindness. And one day we will see all the ways. We won't be blind to them anymore. We'll be able to see every way which God has been kind to us in each and every circumstance and how he was working his plan. So where is God? Well, one day you will see his perfect, finished work. And until then, we persevere in faith, confident that he is working in our trials. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for your absolute sovereign control of our lives and the world around us. We praise you that we can know you not only as someone who's omnipotent, someone who's all-powerful, we can know you as someone who is exercising his power and his wisdom for our good. Thank you. And thank you that you have given us your Son who has worked the greatest good for us. Help us to strengthen our faith in him and to walk with you faithfully through trials, trusting that you are good, wise, and powerful. In Jesus' name, amen.